My text is in the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 6, and I'm taking verses 17 and 18 as my text. But God be thanked that he were the servants of sin, but he have obeyed from their hearts that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the hearts that form of doctrine which was delivered you. There are many verses in the Bible that we can say, well, these are key or pivotal verses, and this is certainly one of those verses. And it's a clear definition in those two verses alone, but particularly in their background, it's a clear definition of what it means to be a Christian. And the theme that we have in this chapter is that there are two powers. Both of them are great powers, but one, of course, is of such greatness that it is unimaginable. But there are great powers anxious to possess us and to dominate our lives. These two powers are diametrically opposed. They are the opposite of one another. You can describe one as evil, and you can describe the other as righteous or holy. These two, they are God, our Creator, and Satan. One is holy, one is evil. One belongs to the domain of heaven, where naught defileth shall ever enter in. And the other one belongs to the anguish and the sorrowful place of hell, for which there is no comfort or relief. Two very opposite ends, two very different powers. And you can see in the world that we are living in the great conflict that goes on. Very often in this world, it seems as if the powers were evil, were stronger. It seems like that. And that's why, I suppose, in the scripture, that you have a description of Satan as the prince of the power of the air, or, with a small g, the god of this world. There are titles like that. And it seems as if he is allowed to do a great deal of what he would desire to do here in this world. I think we must remember that God is not only the God which is over all, who is over all this world, but over all that can possibly be, beyond our imagination, beyond any description, if we think of size or distance or time. Then in each of those directions, infinite, limitless, without end, and his power with no limitation. So when we compare the powers of the two, there's a vast difference. The great miracle is that in the area that seems to be allotted to Satan, that even in his small area, that God can work a victory. And this is what we find. When God works in the soul of a man, there can be a victory in this world of iniquity, in this fallen world, and in this sinful world. There can be a triumph of grace and a display of the majesty and the power of our God. We ourselves show where we belong. We betray our identity by the direction we are taking. You haven't got to be very long in anybody's company before you know what their hobbies are, what their interests are, what they want to talk about. And you'll be able to assess to a certain degree anyway, very quickly, what they really are like. And if you talk about God, whether there is just a brief kind of acknowledgement of what you say, and then they hurry on to something else, it doesn't take a great deal for you to know that their interests lie elsewhere. Maybe very nice people, but their interests are elsewhere. Or it may be you find immediately a kindled spirit and a response, and you know that the person that you're talking to loves God and loves righteousness, delights in purity and delights in holiness. There are those two clear distinctions. And what we have here, it could be a Thanksgiving service where the apostle is saying, God be thanked. Now, what is he thanking God for? God be thanked. And using the hymn that we sang at the beginning, we sing it, well, reasonably often, the one that begins, eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. When we think of that one, and our thanksgiving, that there is a way, even here in this unclean world, and look at it. Look at the governments of the country. Let's not pick on one. Let's look at them all. They are in disarray. And look at their decisions. They seem to falter and to fail. I'm not being political. It seems like that. Our hopes are raised a little, then they're dashed again. We hope that man will make it, and then we find that man can't make it. Then we see worlds and causes and listen to two sides, and each one is so convinced that they are right, and each cause is always a righteous cause, and we wonder, how can we get these people together? It seems an impossible thing. And we can see something of the darkness of this world. And then in the world of business and in the world of social activity and even in education systems and in everything that you have, it all seems to have this streak of evil running through it all. That's the kind of world. But he says here, but God be thanked. Thank grateful. I'm grateful that in such a world as this, and here's our hymn again, that there is a way. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies and advocates with God. God be thanked. A thanksgiving service in the heart of the Apostle Paul, that it is possible for a miserable sinner or even a self-righteous sinner to find his place, is himself in a state of grace and at peace with God and in a relationship with God. Now then, that's the overall picture. The servants of sin and of Satan and of death and of hell, or servants of righteousness and of God and of life and of heaven. That's really the theme. And it's summed up very neatly in the last verse of this chapter. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Which is a well-known text that we all know, but it's also in a very significant chapter as well. Now, the first description that I have is a negative one. It's necessary. And I have given it the little title of The Chains of Satan. He says here, you wear the servants of sin. That is what you wear. And he's speaking here about everybody. There are no exceptions. You can't say, well, some people are so nice and so sweet that they could never have been the servants of sin. But he says here quite clearly, you wear the servants of sin. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. It's a picture I've given. Don't you realize, he says, that you show your slavery very easily if it is towards the tyranny of things and the desire of an inordinate ambition, or to anything that is degrading even, or anything that blocks your view of God, then you're able to say, well, I'm that thing's servant. Well, who is behind that thing? Is Satan. That is the devil and hell. Or the opposite, of course, with righteousness. Now, the key word here is, it says servant, but the word is slave. You wear the servant's sin. You were owned. You were the property of sin. You were the property of Satan. Now, that's a hard one. If you're not the Lord here tonight, that's a hard one for you to bear. But I ask you to be patient. That is what you were and are. If you're not in the state of grace or righteousness, that you are servants of sin, and you'll feel it inside you. It's a powerful thing. You'll find it easier to be critical than to be charitable. You'll find it easier to take a hard attitude than a generous one. There is something in you that if anybody offends you, you find it easier to be angry with them than to forgive. Do you know why? You're a slave. You have a master and he owns you. He's a prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. And so by our conversation, if we're sharp and we're irritable and we're impatient, whatever it may be, it shows by our lips and by our actions to whom we belong. We have a master. We are under the ownership of Satan. It says towards chapter 3, verse 23, it puts it like this, are there any exceptions? Well, there are not. This is a petition of everybody born of man. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or in chapter 3, verse 10, the same thing again. There is none righteous, no, not one. We could seek the world, we could say, let's take a pamphlet with us and a questionnaire and ask everybody in this world, and supposing we had a kind of an ability to dart about in time and to go to everyone we can find with this questionnaire, with the exception of our blessed Saviour, we could say, are you righteous? And there would have to be a right answer. Let's say above their heads there's a lie detector. And we're able to say what the correct answer is. And we'd have to come back and say, we found some very nice people. We found some very kind people. We found some very generous people. But we did not find any righteous people. No, not even one. Not even one. So this is what the scripture tells us. Now, there must be a reason for this. Why is it that there should be remarkable creatures like ourselves? I mean, we are remarkable. We're very clever. By that, I mean in a relative sense. Some people are brilliant, and it's very nice to be brilliant. I always used to envy those in school or in college. They didn't worry whether they were going to pass or not. They were very worried whether they would get a first or a second or some high mark. And I can remember a friend of mine, he was desperately worried that he might get under 90%, whereas I was desperately happy if I made the 40, the pass mark. You know, there are degrees of how clever we are. But we are quite clever, all of us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We can work things out. We can be happy. We can be sad. There are all sorts of things that can affect us. And we are, says the scripture, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It's as if you were looking at something. And let's use your imagination a little. And that somebody has said to you, have you ever been to such and such a place where things that you can buy are a little cheaper, but they are made by a very well-known firm? And let's take now that you're going to a place where that you'd like these, supposing there were these lovely figures that you would have of men and women in the dress of the 19th century, and such detail has been worked out, and they really make beautiful ornaments. And you say, I'd like one of those. And somebody tells you, well, I know where you can get them cheaper. And you go to a place and it's called a seconds place. And with some of them, it's very difficult to find the faults. And look as you may, you find it difficult. Then somebody with the expert eye said, well, there is a fault. Here it says, just look here. Now, this little shade here is not quite right. Because you see, we demand perfection for our firm. We won't give it the stamp of our firm without it being perfect. And others, you could see, maybe there was a part, a head missing or something, or something ridiculous like that, and stuck on again, and something that was quite obviously a false. In the seconds, they don't make it. They don't have the stamp of the maker on them. They're made in that factory, but they have a fault. That's us. We're seconds without grace. Some of us may look not so bad. And you might say, well, here's a good person. I don't think this one needs any forgiveness or any grace at all. And you look at him and you say, look very carefully, I can't fault him. And God says, come here. If you could see him with my eyes, I can see the heart of man. I can see the motives. No, everything that's on this world is tainted. They're seconds. So they cannot have the stamp of grace upon them or the name of Jesus Christ. Now, why is this? What went wrong? And then we are told in this strange book called the Bible, we are given something that men keep discovering how right it is. It's a book that is ignored. It is a book that is ridiculed. It's a book that has been sold recently by one famous church leader as totally irrelevant to 2,000 years after Christ. It has no relevance at all. We have all sorts of remarks made about this book. But every now and again, we find that we have a theory regarding how we bring children up, or one thing or another, and then we discover, after a generation or two of disaster, that we've got it wrong. And we find that what this book said was right. We start with original sin. And this original sin started with an event that we are given as description of the first man and woman, and how Satan tempted Eve and then she, her husband, and how they both fell. There was a pride in a way. You see, Satan, when he fell from heaven, wanted to be like God, as the most high one. And it's a similar kind of temptation he brought to Adam and Eve, that they might be as gods, knowing good and evil. And then God comes in the cool of the evening. Do you remember those rather telling words and penetrating words in the Old Testament? Where art thou? Where are you? We were in fellowship. Where are you? We were friends. Where are you? We were as one in harmony and understanding. Where are you? And then we find this terrible curse upon man. It's called original sin. Let me give you some points here. It is derived from the roots of the human race. We all get it. We all inherit it. It is ours because we are human beings. We derive it from the roots of the human race. It is present in the life of every individual from birth, without exception. It is the inward roots of all the actual sins that defile the life of man on earth. So that if we say, why is that man so mean? Why is that man so greedy? The answer is a simple one, because it is the effect of original sin upon the totality of his personality and of his being. Original sin. We are slaves. We are under the ownership. And that's why we can be so unkind. That's why we can think uncleanly. That's why we can think so uncharitably. That's why we can be so sharp and impatient. That is why we can be so greedy. That's why we can get so angry. That's why we can be so cruel. And so on and so on. It is original sin. There are two elements in original sin. There is original guilt. That is my relationship to the law. There is a perfect law of God, but because I have in my being original sin that permeates into every part of my being, then however hard I try to be good, and I can and you can, but like those shops that sell these second things, some look as if they're going to make it, But they don't. And we never will. We never will. And so that when we are measured by the law of God, let's see, if I have made perfection and we raise ourselves to a height of our abilities, of our kindness, our generosity, we try to eliminate the unclean parts of us, and then we have the word says, in relation to the law, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All. Without exception. The other element in original sin is this. Original pollution. The absence in men and women of righteousness and the presence of evil. Yes, a little child. The absence of righteousness, the presence of evil. However sweet the child may be, and everything small is sweet and lovely. Yet, we know before long, you have not got to teach them to be naughty. You have not got to teach them to be mean. They are like that. It is in us all. That's why we say, correct the child. That's why. Because that is what we are. There is the absence of righteousness, and there is the presence of positive evil. And because of that, we are described in this way as totally depraved. Now, that's frightening. Now, it doesn't mean now that when you hold a man there and say, there's a depraved man for you. Oh, some, yes, some. Some are very depraved. We know that. But it's not as easy to see the depravity in some. But it's there. It's there. It's an easy example. I don't know much about medicine, but I can say the obvious, like a layman. If you take an ordinary photograph of me, you will see me, and you'll say he is 40, 50, 60, high, reaching 70, whatever it is. And you, some of you might be generous and some of you might not be. And you decide, well, that's about his age. You might say, yes, it looks like him. And then someone might say, he looks a bit of a wreck, or whatever it may be. And you decide by the photograph what I look like. And someone might say, do you think he's feeling very well? Well, I can't really tell by this photo. It's a good photo. Let's say we had a very good photographer. Then somebody comes along with an X-ray unit. And they take a photograph of my inside. And it doesn't look like you. I mean, I've seen my heart actually once. And when there was a little search we made in it. I thought it didn't look like me a bit. But it was my heart. And you might say, what kind of a person is that person? And a person with knowledge would say, well, I don't like the look of that lung there, or bit worried about that path there, or I don't know the names of things inside. But they could say they were worried about, or they might say, well, very good for his age, very good. Quite good condition, considering the age. Then you could have another photograph, a spiritual one, which is not bothered about your looks or your physique, or your inner organs, but with you, with your immortal soul, and all its sensibilities, and says, depraved. Do you see it? Depraved. Sometimes it can be hidden from the outward appearance, and to a great degree by behavior. But when it comes to it, we are contaminated. We are depraved. That's what we are. There's something else as well because of original sin, and that is our total inability. You might say, that's all right. We are able to do, some are good at maths, some are good at English, some are good at Welsh, French, Italian, and so on. Some are good at endless things, at computers and what have you, and subjects I don't even know their names of today. And they're very good at these things, and they're very clever. Yes, but he says, but totally in the total inability to achieve anything that is spiritual. It can achieve religion and can be extremely religious and can give a very good show of being religious by behavior and by words, by action and by words. But it is totally incapable of producing within itself spiritual life. We can do many things. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, but we cannot produce spiritual life. We can't make ourselves spiritually alive. Why? Because we are dead in trespasses and sins. That is what we wear. And in this picture here, what it says here, it says, you wear the servants of sin, and all the implications of that, and all that that meant, and the wages of sin is death. All that, you wear that. He's hoping to the ones that he's writing that is no longer true of them. It may have been true of some still, I don't know. But let us say, hopefully that it was not. That is where you wear. And you might say, well, whatever can bring a person in a world that is fallen, in a world that's under the power of the prince of the air, in a world that God of this world holds sway and makes nations behave in such vicious and wicked ways and invents greater and bigger things to destroy one another and so on, and in every sphere of life, how can it be possible that if I was there that I could ever get free? How can I be delivered? Maybe I could be delivered if I was out of this world and out of the influence of Satan and out of the influence of this world, but I am born a child of this world. How can I be delivered? What power is there that can do this? Then secondly, the change of ownership. But God be thanked. But God be thanked that you wear the servants of sin, but he have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now then, what we have here then is this. In chapter 5, verse 12, for example, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now what has happened? Here we have another picture. But he have obeyed from the hearts that form of doctrine which was delivered you, or which delivered you. Now, do you remember the hymn that we sang? Listen to the lovely words. How can I say this ever in such a world as this? Enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine, he doth to thee the power impart to live the life divine. That little stanza really says it all. This obedience from the heart is a very special thing. You can pray for it. You can pray for a change of hearts. And that's the only way that there can be the beginning of a deliverance, when there is a change of heart. You pray for that, you can long for it, and you can yearn for it, and we should. But then God, in his mercy, and it's a sovereign act of God, visits that heart, and this is a famous sentence that we have. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man, and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy, and the first holy exercise of the new disposition is secured. Now, does it sound involved? But all it says is this. Rebirth, change of hearts, is a visit by God to our being's inmost shrine and planting life and holiness there. Long for it, yearn for it, pray for it, desire it, but only God can give it. And nothing can happen unless God does that. Then there comes from the heart obedience. We are able to obey. We couldn't before. A new ability is born in the What does it say here? Thy being's inmost shrine. A new ability is born there. The ability to respond. The ability to obey. Not the God of this world, but the God Almighty and our Creator. In the middle of the mess and the dirt of this world, there comes the ability, I am able to obey God. I am able to respond to God. I am able to rise above the pits of iniquity I live in. I am able to break the fetters of the chains of sin that held me. I am able to be released from the slavery of Satan. I am free. I am able to come to God. What happened to me? He approached me and he had mercy upon me. And we're able to repent of our sin. The way it's put here is obey the form of doctrine. Now what is that? And I'll do it briefly. The form of doctrine here means everything to do with the gospel we all know so well. Firstly, that doctrine tells me in this book, this book of Romans, that I am in chains, that I am a sinner, that I cannot help myself. Then I learn in this form of doctrine that there is a deliverer and that there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. And what is this? Jesus. An offering. A sacrifice. Who else is busy? A Holy Spirit energies. An advocate with God. What's happening to me? I'm recognizing my need, and I'm opening my eyes to somebody I didn't realize was so great. I knew him in Sunday school, maybe, or heard maybe in passing these days in the school curriculum as they go through all these various man-made religions. Maybe Christianity has its little turn, and maybe somebody there could be a faithful teacher and will mention that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we begin to realize that he is altogether lovely and altogether wonderful. This hymn says, seek truth in him with Christ-like mind, with faith his will discern. Do that. Then let your soul now, with this new ability of obedience, let your soul arise. And you'll find I'm no longer chained. He broke the chains. He's planted life in me. I can no longer be content there. Where shall I go? And I find my soul emerging, as it were, into a new vista, a new dimension. And I begin to see the glory of Christ and the wonder of Christ and what he has done for you and for me. He lived for you and for me. A life I could never live, and it's counted for us. He dies a death we could never survive, and he pays a penalty in our place. Wonderful. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Then I say to myself, the wages of sin is death. But my direction has been changed. I have been delivered by a form of doctrine. And who is behind that form of doctrine? God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. What do I have now? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. An amazing thing happens. In a dirty world, people are cleansed. In an unclean world, there are clean people. In a world that is alienated from God, there come friends of God. Well, in a world that are strangers to the promises of the covenant, there come those who belong to the people of God and can never be severed or separated from him. And earth has ne'er so dear a place as where we meet with God. Have you met him? Have you yearned for him? Have you emerged? Were your fetters broken? Do you know this form of doctrine that Jesus saves? And then we become the children of God. Who are these? In verse 18 we are told, being then made free from sin, that is the dominion of sin, he became the servants of righteousness, a new life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Delivered. You might say to a person, how do you get from that pit of iniquity? Well, I yearned, I longed, but I couldn't do anything. I was delivered. What happened to you? A divine visitor visited my heart and gave me the ability to obey. What did you do? I was able to obey. What was the obedience? I repented and I exercised faith. In whom? In my deliverer. Who was your deliverer? Jesus Christ, your Savior. And what now is your future? Oh, my future now is God. He is the conclusion of my journey. He is the end of my wanderings. What will that mean? I will be where he is. I will live with him. I shall be eternally with my God, delivered to be home. Question. Are you going home? Well, of course you are after the service. But are you going home to him, to God? It's something you have to make sure of. You have to make sure that you're not a second. That you thought that you were without blemish. But he looked with you, upon you, with eyes that no camera could capture or any x-ray discover. He knows the heart of man. He knows if we are slaves of sin or servants of righteousness. Listen to what we are when we are delivered. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. There everlasting spring abides and never withering flowers. Death like a narrow sea devises heavenly land from ours. Sweet fields beyond the swelling flood stand dressed in living green. So to the Jews old Canaan stood while Jordan rolled between. But timorous mortals start and shrink to cross the narrow sea and linger shivering on the brink and fear to launch away. Or could we make our doubts remove? Those gloomy doubts that rise. And see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes. Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape o'er, not Jordan stream, nor death's cold flood should fright us from the shore. What a scene. Moses didn't enter the promised land on earth. We know he got to glory. But he's allowed to climb Mount Nebo. God allowed him to see the promised land. And in a spiritual way, it's a very lovely thing when sometimes he allows us to climb that mount. We too are given glimpses. Do you remember what Peter said? Did you ever climb that mount, Peter? Did you ever have a glimpse? Oh yes, he says. Is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee. We thank thee for the goodness of thy grace and ask thy blessing upon us, everyone. And pray, O Lord, that we might be conscious of thee. Ask thee now, O Lord, as we sing our hymn, as we come to the table, that we might know thy presence for thy name's sake. Amen.